But the message is entitled The Opposition to a Great Work. And we take our text from Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And also, you'll notice that this is kind of a continuation from last week, resting in Christ, yet running to, with, and for Christ, part 2. Last week, the subtitle was Resting in Christ, yet running to, with, and for Christ. And it was a part 1. It was the title of the message was The Gospel According to Nehemiah. But in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, I know that Brother Teagan had read it, but let's look at it again. Verse 3 says, "And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth, and let us pray. Our God and Father, by Christ Jesus, you appointed your disciples to teach true devotion to you. Now, please look upon your servants who are being trained in the gospel of your only Son. Give us a new heart and renew a right spirit within our inward parts, so that we may know Christ, that we may love Christ, that we may worship Christ, to do and fulfill your will with full purpose of heart and with a willing soul. We ask that you may give to us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of Christ Jesus, so that with the eyes of our hearts, having been enlightened, we will know what is the hope of your calling, of Christ's calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe, according to the working of Christ's great might. This we ask in the holy name of our Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen. Again, especially for those who are just joining and picking up in chapter 6, as we had gone through from 2 Chronicles and seen the destruction of the temple and then the carrying away into Babylonian captivity, we saw the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, and then the decree of Cyrus after the Medo-Persians had come in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire after 70 years of captivity. There was a decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple in 536 BC. Cyrus the Great, who reigned from 559 to 530 BC, was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 150 years or so before Cyrus was even born, and named him by name, that Cyrus would be a shepherd, God's shepherd, for the announcement and pronouncement of the rebuilding of the temple. Darius, in the sixth year, of Darius, the Mede, which would have been 516 BC, they finished the building of the temple. And Darius reigned from 522 BC to 486 BC. And that's when Ezra departed the Medo-Persian Empire, or Babylonia, because the Babylonians had been conquered, and he departed about 458, 457 BC. In letter E in your notes, we see that the date of Nehemiah's ministry begins in 446 BC, when he starts praying in the month of Kislev. And then a few months later in 445 BC, and Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, marks it as he calculated it to be March 14th, 445 BC. And we see this taking place in chapter 1. Nehemiah in Jerusalem starts making a survey of the work that needs to be done in the building of the wall, because that's what he was praying for. That though the temple was built, the wall around Jerusalem was destroyed. It was in tatters. And this is what had broken his heart. And he made a survey of the city. In chapter 3, they begin to work. There is opposition to the work, and the prayer was necessary in chapter 4. And then we saw last week in chapter 5, the gospel according to Nehemiah. Chapter 6, the chapter breaks down like this. I have an invitation with evil intent in verses 1 through 4. And from verse 4, we find out that as Sanballat, apparently he entreats, young people, the word entreat, I just wanted to use that word. If you're unfamiliar with the word entreat, it means he asks, he requests. So Sanballat, which is, he's not a Jew, he's what they call a satrap. He's a magistrate that's placed over one of the provinces near, in what would be in Israel, but it's probably a northern province, some say. He invites Nehemiah to come and meet with him, come and meet with him on the plain of Ono. And Ono is a plain that it's really hard to track down. We don't actually know exactly where it is, but if you have done some digging, you'll find out it's west of Jerusalem and in an area that would be north of what we would know as the Gaza Strip today. It was the place of the original site of the tribe of Dan was supposed to take that area. And if you went far enough to the coast of the Mediterranean, you'd run into the city of Joppa. And it's just south of the plain of Sharon or the plain of Sharon. So that's, he says, we got to meet there. And verse 4 says that he sent messengers to him four times. Then the fifth time he comes with comes to him, that's in verses 5 through 9, we see he slanders Nehemiah, lies concerning Nehemiah's motive, because Nehemiah is from the tribe of Judah, and he says, well, you want to be king, and that's why you're building a wall, and as soon as you build a wall, you'll be fortified, and no one can come against you, and you're trying to set up an empire. Well, these were lies. Concerning Nehemiah's motives and Israel's wall building. And in verses 10 through 14, there is an intimidating threat. Verses 10 through 14, Shemaiah is hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to falsely prophesy of a plot to kill Nehemiah. So Nehemiah would receive a bad name in verse 13. In the English Standard Version, it would be a bad name. If I go and do this and I hide myself, I'll have a bad name in front of the people, because he's supposed to be the governor, the one everyone is looking to. And as we saw last week, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing all these good things. He caused the property to go back to everybody, just as like redemption is, that the fall that we suffer from because of Adam's sin, that in Jesus Christ we're restored to fellowship with God. And Nehemiah showed that in chapter 5. And we looked at that last week. But his prophecy, he would have a bad name for being afraid and hiding in the temple. And apparently it was more than just Shemaiah there. We see that there was also another named. There were some prophetesses as well. And so there were other false prophets that were brought up in order to try to intimidate and threaten Nehemiah. And then finally, in verses 15 to 19, the wall is finished. We see that in verse 15. With the help of our God, it says in the English Standard Version in verse 16, the indefatigable end, that they persevered. Indefatigable means without fatigue. They didn't tire in their approach to finishing the work that God had called Nehemiah to do, and the people also that were assisting in the work. And there are a great many lessons to gain from that. But what kind of blessing can we get from this text? Verse 3, which I want to read again, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And this chapter is the pivotal point that I present to you that expresses to us as a Christian church, also as individual Christians, what this wall building is really all about. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember last week where we talked about that salvation is in Christ alone. Whereas Nehemiah speaks in chapter 5, he says in verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And we know that there is none that doeth good, no, not one." And when Nehemiah says that, we know he's a sinner, a descendant of Adam. However, it's prophetic of the Christ, the Messiah to come. And Jesus who came, being that perfect, sinless man, was the one who is only good. However, when we rest in salvation with Christ alone, there's nothing that you and I can add to what Christ has done in his righteous life. There's nothing that you and I can add to what he's done in his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And there's nothing that we can do that'll make his resurrection greater. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he rules and reigns forevermore. And so we rest upon that. However, we're not stagnant. We don't just, okay, well, I'm saved, like some Baptist churches, well, I'll get baptized, and then they're never seen to grace the portals of the doors ever again, sadly. But when we are saved by God's grace, and as simple as calling out to Jesus, believing on what he has done, Lord, save me. Lord, take me, I'm yours. That when we've done that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've changed such that now we want to live for Christ. And in doing that, that's what we looked at last week, that we rest in Christ for salvation. However, now, because he saved us, we respond in the love that God has given us for him. And we respond with that love to run to Christ, to run with Christ, and to run for Christ. And we do so by that love, responding to the love that God has loved us with by sending his son. He has loved us so much, he sent his only son, that in believing on him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we respond in that love, it produces in us godly fear. That God had poured out his wrath upon his only son. We should tremble. That's the wrath that is due to you and me when Jesus hung upon the cross. And what that does is that when we have this godly fear, and we talked about it last week, the love gives birth to godly fear, and then this godly fear strengthens our faith to believe in him. We have this godly fear that says that because I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, I may fail God. But because he is a holy God, I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to fail him. And that's where I tremble. But because I tremble and see the truth of what Christ has done, my godly fear gives birth to a stronger faith. And the more that I walk in this fear of making a wrong decision for Christ, or making the right decision, as we learned in Sunday school, making the right decision at the wrong time. And that's godly fear as well. To say, because I love God, that every decision that I make must spring from this truth that I tremble before him. And the more I love him, the more I fear. And the more I fear, the stronger my faith. And my faith then begets or gives birth to loving obedience. I want to obey as much as a sinner saved by grace is able. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly like Jesus, but it shouldn't stop me from wanting to obey even the least of his commandments. And that's what we looked at last week. We're running in Christ and resting in Christ. We're running to Christ. He's our goal. We're running with Christ. He's our strength and our power. And we're running for Christ. Now I serve him. I worship him. I work for him. But what is this great work? What is it speaking of in Nehemiah 6 and verse 3? A great work. It's building the wall. What wall are you building? I'll tell you, you're building the same wall I'm building. We're all building on the same wall. And what does that work? To keep Christ in the forefront of our consciousness. To keep Christ in the majesty of our memory. To keep Christ in the blessing of all that I behold. Because Christ is everything. See, I'm not asking you to be a missionary and go to one of the 240 villages that are out here that are not on the road system. They have no pulpit, no pastor, not even, and many of them, not even a Bible study. I'm not asking you to do that. Unless the Lord is, if the Lord's calling you to do that, then go. And then we'll send you. And we'll pray for you. And we'll provide for you. But whatever you do, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, I was supposed to be teaching a Bible study. I ended up preaching a lesson. Are you called as a carpenter? Then measure twice and cut once for Christ's sake and do it for his glory. Are you called to be a fisherman? Then fish the fish that he provides and do it for Christ, for his glory. Are you called to teach? Then be a teacher in a public school or even teach your children and homeschool. But teach for God's glory in Christ with your head in the highness of who Christ is, with your heart embracing this Savior who left his celestial robes in glory to walk humbly as a man and go horrifyingly to the cross for sins he did not commit. That your soul is knit to Christ, no matter what it is that you do. That's the great work. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 12, he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily in the King James Version, but truly, truly, amen, amen is what he would have said in Hebrew or Aramaic. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And there's been debate about what the great works are. I'll tell you what they are. See, what was the great work that Christ did? He came down and was who he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was fully God and fully man. And he just presented himself to the world. And that's what we do. We live for the truth of the presentation of Christ in our lives. That's it, in a nutshell. That's Christianity. We take the truth of Christ, and why is it a greater work? Because it was easy. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. It was easy for him to do that. It was a given. It was a foregone conclusion. But for us, we're wretched, vile, enemies of God, sinners, godless, weak. As it says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, we're weak, sinful, godless enemies of God, and yet he loved us and transformed our lives to be a witness for Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so that's a greater work that the Holy Spirit must do in us, that Jesus, who walked in perfect harmony with the Spirit and led of the Spirit, that same Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is walking in your life. But he has to overcome all the faults and foibles and corruptions of our mortal flesh. And he does so. Colossians 1 and verse 18, we know that 1 and 17 says that in him all things consist, all things are held together. But verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word preeminent, protuo. Protuo is the Greek root word for this word preeminent. And it means first in superiority, first in majesty, first in splendor. But it also means being superior before all things. and that Christ is the reason that anything on this planet has any majesty or any beauty or any splendor at all. He is preeminent. And apart from him, it's nothing and of no value. He is preeminent. And that's the great work. When we see Nehemiah building the wall and the people of Israel building the wall, what we are as a church is when we come together and we encourage one another to see Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, and to serve Christ. Not just see him in Scripture when we read daily, but see Christ and the value of Christ in all that we apply our lives to. This is the work. This is the hand me another brick of building the wall. This is the sword and trowel that Spurgeon called the magazine that encouraged believers to ply themselves to the work of making Christ the first thing. Are you a part of a ministry? Then if you do a ministry, that if Christ isn't first and foremost, sometimes that ministry gets ahead of us. Sad to say. And we give more value to the place of that mission or ministry than we do to Christ, because Christ being preeminent must bring majesty and glory to that work. It's not the other way around. The more I glorify the ministry, the more Christ will be glorified. No. When Christ is glorified, when Christ is preeminent, then the ministry moves on. And that ministry, we look at it for results, or even your work. What kind of results am I getting from this? How many people have I been able to witness to? Don't do that. It's an idol. It's the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. We start becoming amateur providences, little sovereigns, and start taking all this worry on when it's the Lord Jesus is building his church. The Holy Spirit is making us holy. All we need to do is keep our eyes on Christ. The work's opposition and expect it. Because you're doing this work, the thing that Satan will do is not get you bumped off of your ministry or bumped off of your life or cause your bills to pile up. Well, he may do that, but those are just distractions to get your eyes off of what's most important, and that's Jesus. The thing that is most needful is for our lives to be focused on Jesus. Not just the periphery. Well, Jesus is coming along with me. No, Jesus, you lead me. Jesus, be with me. Jesus, fulfill in me whatever your plans and purposes are. The opposition is that the God of this world opposes this great work. And I'm going to ask you, I gave you some references in letter A on letter C, point number one, and then little letter A. I gave you some references, 1 Peter 5:8, 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. And I'm going to bring you a lesson, because I didn't provide it in the handout. I want you to turn there because I want to show you something. But how does this opposition come to us when we minister, when we mill about our day-to-day lives? And when I say mill about, I mean that you're running to Christ, you're running with Christ, and you're running for Christ. Moms, raising your children, homeschooling your kids, wives, being that blessing to your husband, husbands, being the head of your home, and loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and all those things, the power comes from your looking upon Christ. We're all servants of this God of ours. And we know there's opposition, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Satan is not omnipresent. He is a created being. He's a fallen angel. So he's not everywhere at once. However, the book of Revelation in chapter 12 says that a third of the angels of heaven were swept away in his rebellion. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and the rulers of darkness of this age. So there is a demonic network out there that opposes your looking to Christ. And that's how he, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because those that are like him, those little angels that have been swept away in his rebellion, they do the same thing. They're little lions, spiritual lions, desiring to devour you, to keep you from seeing Christ, knowing Christ, loving Christ, and serving Christ. Keep you from keeping Christ in the forefront of your life. That when you, even when you close your eyes, that Christ is branded on your eyelids so that there's no way that you would step to the left or to the right. So in this, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, we see an example from Sanballat. You know, Sanballat has an interesting name. I think it's Persian. I can't nail it down from the commentaries, but if you were a Jew of that day, hearing his name might bring to mind, because the word sana in Hebrew means thorn. And balat comes from a Hebrew root word, bata. So Sanballat might be, bata means clinging. Balat in my wife's language and in Emmeline's language means skin. But a thorn in the skin, or a thorn in the flesh, or a thorn in bata, which is clinging, as a thorn that can't be removed. This is what Sanballat's name probably sounded like to those Jews of that day. To Nehemiah even. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, remember that Paul the apostle, with all the wonderful things he had seen from heaven and the fellowship he had with Christ, he had a thorn in the flesh. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. But Sanballat provides opposition, but God is sovereign, and he allows that so that we might grow. Another one is an interesting one, is Tobiah. Tov means good. Tovi, Yah. Yah is the name of Jehovah. It's condensed from Psalm 68. Yah is his name. Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton of the name of Jehovah. But his name, Toviah, means goodness of Yah. Yah is good. And when he comes in opposition, it seems sometimes somebody with a good name. We got preachers all over the internet, and used to be on television before the internet became big, that would sell you a bill of goods in the name of Jesus. They had nothing to do with the gospel. They got your mind and your heart on gold and on precious gems and on jet planes and on big houses, distracting you from Christ. Tovia is that kind of guy. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, in verse 13, it says that the messengers of Satan disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. And so here's a guy with a great name, but he's distracting Nehemiah from the work. He's getting his eyes off of Christ. Another interesting one is Geshem, who is the Arabian. Geshem means shower or rain. And how is that a distraction. How is that an opposition? Well, Geshem, as far as his name goes, it's interesting. Shower or rain means something actually good. If you were in an agricultural society and you're growing things or you have cattle and so forth, you want the rain. And so here is somebody who is the good, has good weather. He's a fair weather friend. And he brings rain so that your crops can grow and dust settles. And when that happens, see, when the rain came in the days of the agricultural society of Israel, that's actually when they had time to be complacent. Because when the sun was shining, that's when they went out to work and they plowed the field or they harvested the field. But when the rain came, well, there's not much to do. And they sat in the house and they got complacent. And the Lord speaks of that through Isaiah in Isaiah 32, verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. And then in verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and lie sackcloth around your waist. See, even the most meaning of saints can even derail you. And that's where I have asked you to turn to Acts chapter 21. Paul was headed, after his third missionary journey, he was headed to Jerusalem. And in heading to Jerusalem, he stops off at a place, Caesarea. And he goes to the home of Philip the evangelist. Philip was one of the seven who were selected in Acts chapter 5 to be like some of the first deacons to minister to the widows. And Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And there was a prophet named Agabus we see in verse 10. And while we were staying for many days in verse 10, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. In verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. With all the best intentions, sometimes we become like Job's friends. Job, something must have been done by you for God to do this. But they didn't know about what was going on in chapters 1 and 2 because God was allowing this to happen to Job. And you see, just a little ways back in chapter 20, when just before Paul got to this place in Caesarea, in verse 22, he called the elders of Ephesus. He says, hey, come to Miletus. And I want to pray with you guys. I want to encourage you fellas. He spent 3.5 years at Ephesus, kind of a satellite station in his third missionary journey, sending out missionaries and finally finishing that up. He went to Corinth. He wrote to Rome from Corinth because Corinth was having some problems. So he went to Corinth to straighten it out. And so on his journey back to Jerusalem, ministering with gifts to go back to the poor saints in Jerusalem because they were suffering under persecution, Paul says this to them while he's praying with these men, these elders, these pastors from this large city in Ephesus, many, many different house churches. And so here are these pastors, these elders in Ephesus, and he says to them in verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is why Paul could be so strong. The Holy Spirit was already ministering to him to go to Jerusalem, and that in going, he's going to suffer. So when his friends heard it, Paul, don't go, we love you. And we don't doubt that. They love Paul. We love Paul. But the Holy Spirit had other plans which ended up being his fourth missionary journey as he ended up going to Rome, and the testimonies of we see in the book of Acts. Likewise, sometimes, since we don't know the end from the beginning, we insert ourselves into other people's situations. But what we need to focus on is not on their situation. We can pray for them and love them. We can bear their burdens. But our eyes should never be off of Christ. And when we encourage them to place their eyes on Christ, to keep your attention on He who is all things and all in all, as Colossians would say, as Paul would say in Colossians, or really the Holy Spirit would tell us. What is the work? Exalting Jesus Christ by resting in Christ for salvation and then running to Christ and with Christ and for Christ with all our might. But be assured of this, beloved Christians, brothers and sisters, that in the end of chapter 6, the wall was finished. That Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our God is sovereign in all things. But unfortunately, because we don't know the end from the beginning, because we are frail, and because we often take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only with our attention on Him and our focus on Him and giving ourselves over to Him that we have any strength. And so we worry, we fret, we have anxiety. Oh, well, what about this? What's going to happen? What are we going to do? When it happens, then we'll adjust. But be led of the Spirit, because the Spirit takes you to Christ. He glorifies Christ. He testifies of Christ. He teaches you all things whatever Christ has said. John chapters 14 to 16, it's all about Christ. And when you are worrying about things, you're sinning because you're not living by faith. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. We don't worry when we pray. We are communicating with God, because prayer is just communion with Him. Lord, these things are going on. And my flesh wants to worry, but I want to be strong in You. How will it be? We worry because we act like God's not sovereign. We say He's sovereign, but we're not living like He is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. I mentioned 1 Peter 5, 8. The enemy is a roaring lion. Satan's a roaring lion. Verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, or casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you, in the King James Version. Worry, fret, anxiety is sin because it fails to hail Christ as sovereign King. Worry is a lack of faith, and Romans 14, verse 23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So I encourage you with that. Keep your eyes on Christ in all that you do. Am I supposed to have a conscious thought of Christ in all I'm doing? Yes. Simply, yes. It's not supposed to go to where you're not thinking of Christ and you're doing it automatically. The thought of Christ is the most precious thing there is, and that's what we need to train our souls to do, because that's the thing that the enemy is taking your mind away from. But the work's invitation is this, that if you young people, I'm speaking to you, if you've not made a confession of faith, that a gracious God calls you. He says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest in Christ. Don't let Satan make you doubt that you are saved if you have Him. He who has Christ has everything. He who possesses Christ has eternal life, because the life is not in your possession, in your holding Christ. The life of eternity is in Christ himself. And if you have Christ, you have it all. You have eternal life. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us today. Father, this is the message. This is the thing to keep Christ as frontlets for our eyes and tied as life to our hands. You give us breath and life and our whole being. Make our breath and our life and our whole being filled with Christ, empowered by Christ, and living for Christ. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and look to your Spirit to do the work that you have called us to do, to make Christ everything, so that that wall, the wall of the protection of Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, is that fortification for our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.